Most of you will remember from history the Queen in England that was Queen during what's called the Victorian era, Queen Victoria. She reigned in England from 1837 to 1876. This little story has been often told. Sometimes these stories that are passed down for so many years, you sometimes wonder about all the details, but we trust that something near to this account actually happened. Queen Victoria was known for her strict standards of personal morality. I certainly hope she was a born-again believer, don't know one way or the other, but she certainly was religious. And it is said that she often would go out and visit with some of her subjects in the common neighborhoods there in England. And this was after the time of the constitutional monarchy. She didn't have a lot of real political power, but figurehead, if you will. On one particular occasion, it seems that she visited a rather poor elderly lady. A lady who loved the Lord Jesus Christ very dearly, and one who had often spoken to her neighbors about the Lord. And so the Queen came in and they had a nice visit. After it was all over, some of her neighbors came up to this lady they referred to as Granny. And they said, "Granny, who's the most honored guest you've ever entertained in your home?" Now, they expected her, because of her level of devotion, to say, "Jesus." But that's not what she said. She quickly replied, "The most honored guest I've ever entertained is Her Majesty the Queen." "Ah," said her neighbors, we've got her now. We've got her this time." "Did you say the Queen?" they said. "How about Jesus? You're always talking about Him. Isn't He your most honored guest?" "No," said Granny. "No, indeed. He's not a guest. He lives here." I suggest to you this morning that when we get a hold of the truth that Granny so very well understood, that we will have taken a significant step forward in our spiritual life. I am very much afraid that many Christians in this day and age never get a hold of the truth. It never really seems to impact them. It seems they go the whole of their Christian experience without ever really developing a real consciousness of Christ's presence in their life. Yet to live in the light of His daily presence, to comprehend the fact that He resides in our very souls, is the key to living the Christian life. It is the key then as well to living a holy life. Now, we don't use that word a lot anymore. Most of the time when we refer to something holy, we're talking about God. He certainly is holy. But we don't normally think in terms of being holy ourselves. Now, the word holy literally means separated or apart, taken apart or removed, if you will, from all that is unholy, evil, and so on. Well, we live in such a sin-cursed world, and we rub shoulders with so much in our world that is unsavory, and we unfortunately ourselves are so afflicted by all the temptations that we face, and the many times we succumb to them, that we fail to even think about the possibility of living in holiness. I want to direct your attention to the last two verses of our text to begin with, because when Peter gets to the end of verses 10 to 16, he makes the point that he's leading up to and the point where we want to begin. He says in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Now that's a command. "You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And there Peter quotes Leviticus 11:44. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to live holy lives because He is a holy God and He is our God. But the question that we often wrestle with in practical terms is this: what is holiness anyway? How can we determine if we're holy or not? Well, you know, it's not always so easy to say. It's kind of something that's hard to pinpoint. But I can say this, and here's where we need to begin. It's not external. It is not external. It is internal. We'll talk more about that as we go on. And let me add this. It's not only something that's external, something that's not external, but neither is it something that only a few people have. That's the other thing. We either reduce it and we diminish the concept of holiness to a few outward external acts, or how we look, or who we associate with, or we assume we can't touch it at all, and holiness is only the possession of some really high up people, as far as we're concerned, you know, that are really close to God, and we're certainly not there. And neither concept is correct. Now let me tell you something. Peter was a rough and tough fisherman. A take the bull by the horns, hardworking man's man. Common everyday man. Now, God did wonders in the life of Peter. He very eloquently penned this great epistle. But I'll tell you something. Peter never wore any colorful ornamental robes. He never burned any incense. He never lived in a monastery. And he never had a funny haircut. Okay? Those are the things that people tend to associate with holiness. Someone who removes themselves entirely and completely from the world and lives in a cave somewhere and wears sackcloth and ashes. Peter did none of those things. But it is Peter who, as much as anybody in the New Testament, emphasizes holiness in our life. Peter wasn't perfect, far from it. Now, granted, by the time Peter penned 1 Peter, he was far more mature a believer than he was back in those days when he had those often stumbles we read about in the Gospels. But the Peter who pens our text today, well up in years, is a holy man. Someone who knows something about holiness because he lived a portion of his life with the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that we all need to aspire to living a holy life. That's what God has called us to do. Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Well, what does it take, in practical terms, for us to be holy? There are two things that we really need to know. We can boil it down to this. We need to know why we should be holy, and we need to know how to go about being holy. Pretty simple. We're going to talk about the why first as we go to point one here, because in verses 10 to 12 of our text, we're going to see the reason why we need to be holy. Indeed, there is a reason. We see it here. The reason to be holy. Verse 10. Peter says, of this salvation. What salvation? The one he has just talked about. The one we have preached about for about 3 weeks now. We've talked about our inheritance. We've talked about all that God has promised to us that will be ours one day. We've talked about the joy that we should have as believers. Last week we talked about the rejoicing that should be characterizing our life because of our position in Christ, because of our eternal salvation. And when he ended last week's text at verse 9, he talks about what? The salvation of your souls. That's the basis of joy. It is also the basis of holiness. And Peter picks it up in verse 10, and he's going to have some more to say about this salvation that is ours. Not so much what it consists of, that's what he's already talked about, but some other things about it. So he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. Now, here's what the reason is, basically, if you want to jot it down there. Our salvation. Salvation is the basis, you see, not only for our joy, but also the basis for living a holy life. Because look what God has done for us. Should we not then aspire to be holy as He is holy? Shall we not be obedient to His calling? Herein lies the reason for holiness. Now, when we think about this, we have to realize that we have been uniquely blessed. Uniquely blessed among a world of lost individuals, yes, but also uniquely blessed in this time in which we live. Look at what it says in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, Peter says the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament didn't really fully understand what they wrote because it was inspired by God and given to them, and they penned it, and there was things they could understand about it, things that were clear, but there was things about that prophecy they could not fathom. One of the things they had a hard time fathoming was the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Peter refers to here. Isaiah wrote well about it, Isaiah 53, and David in Psalm 22, and so on. But he says the prophets who've penned the very prophecy, they inquired, they searched diligently, trying to ascertain the full meaning and the understanding of the grace that would come to us. And Peter, when he says us, is talking to believers in the church age in which we still live. What we understand. We have a full revelation. We understand completely who Jesus was, the God-man who came in human flesh, born of a virgin, died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, and by faith in Him, we can have eternal life. He rose from the dead. He has ascended back to heaven. He's coming for us someday. Our inheritance is assured. The prophets didn't quite have it all together in their minds like we have the privilege of having it with the whole of God's written word before us. In verse 11, he continues and says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They didn't know when it would come, and they didn't know all about it, but they knew it was a sure thing. To the degree that they knew it, to the degree that they personally placed faith in the promised Messiah, they were saved and have the eternal blessings as we. But all God had to say about it had not yet been said, so there was much to be learned. Verse 12 says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. When they were puzzled over the things that God gave them to write, when they didn't understand it all, the reason was they were not ministering just to them, but to us. So that when we look back on their words, we can say, wow, it is God's word. All the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled at his coming the first time, they are many, and they are confirming. But they are nothing compared to what we still look forward to prophetically. That will also be fulfilled. But we have a confidence and a hope of what he promised for us in the future and of the inheritance that we have, because we can look back and see already what he has already done that is in accord and in perfect accord with his word and with the prophecies that were given. So the prophecies confirmed, given by the prophets, confirmed now in the New Testament, and then thus conveyed to us through those who preach the gospel to us, as Peter reflects here in verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported or preached or revealed to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Our journey and understanding, our coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, our obtaining of the inheritance awaiting for us, it all came from someone, a human voice, no doubt, urging us by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and particularly the revelation of the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, which made it real and made it a reality in our own lives. Now, of this all he says at the end of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. Now the verb desire is present tense. The angels are not, they not only desire to look into it once, they're still looking into it. They're still desirous. They're still wondering about the salvation that you and I know. You know, we wonder a lot about angels in this society and in this world. All you got to do, there are certain channels on your cable TV that show all these Christmas movies. You know, they start about July 1st sometimes, but they really get wound up about the 1st of November. And you can watch a Christmas movie, you know, at least one a week, if not more. And they're all pretty wholesome, but they're not all that scriptural, or they're not all that connected to the real meaning of Christmas necessarily. But there will always be some in that group of movies, a replay from years past or make new, that will feature angels. I think it goes all the way back to Jimmy Stewart and It's a Wonderful Life. And was it Harold, the angel who had to earn his wings? Let me tell you something. Number one, angels don't have any wings. And if God meant for them to have wings, they wouldn't have to earn them. He would have given them to them from the start. But, you know, those are nice little stories, and you know, we enjoy them and all that. But the thing about it with angels is they're different than us. They are spirit beings who, in Scripture, we know at times take the form of men. I'm sorry, ladies, they always take the form of men in the Scriptures, even though the old artists always pictured them as women. Which shows you how much artists sometimes know, but well, they might get it right occasionally, but not always, especially in these matters of the Bible. But angels appear as men various times in the Scripture, and if an angel walked up to you on the street today appearing as a man, you wouldn't know he was an angel. They minister to men unaware, we're told in the book of Hebrews. Now, a great portion of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. And there is no redemption for those fallen angels. No salvation for them. A great number of angels did not rebel. They are not in need of salvation. I don't know how to describe it. They're innocent. They're without sin in that sense. But we, human beings, the creation of God, we were different than angels. Going back to Adam, we're a fallen race. We're a sin-tainted people. We have a flesh that is riddled with the wrong types of desires. And thank God there'll come a day when we'll be relieved of that when we go to be with Him. And thank God we're saved in spite of that at this moment. And thank God we have, through the power of the Spirit, the power to overcome that. None of us all ever perfectly do it, but we have that power. Angels have never experienced anything like that. You know, just like mankind seems to wonder at this idea of angels, and some people get fascinated with angels. God never meant for angels to take front and center, by the way. He always meant for them to kind of serve in the background, kind of unaware. I wouldn't doubt that some of our lives right here this morning have been affected by angels. We don't even know it. But some people get so overly fascinated and focused on angels. Look, that be as it may, it's nothing compared to the interest that God's angels have in the grace of God brought to us. You see, if we could somehow imagine this reality, angels have not experienced the grace of God like we have. They have not experienced forgiveness of sins like we have. They have not experienced the new birth like we have. They know nothing of spiritual regeneration like we do. They are not indwelled, as far as I can tell, by the very presence of the Holy Spirit like we are. Nor have they partaken as we have partaken and will partake of the power of His resurrection like we will do. Nor do they have the same type of hope within us that we have. And you see, we sometimes do not value those things, but angels realize the value of those things. And they marvel at the grace of God, because we never earned it, and we don't deserve it. So the reason why we should be holy is our salvation. It's a very special thing. And that's an understatement and a half, especially after what we've all just contemplated for the last few minutes and even for the last few weeks. So God has called us to be holy. And we have a reason. We have the reason of reasons, the greatest reason of all, that we should have a desire to live a holy life. But there's also a roadmap here. And I'm sure happy that Peter gave us a roadmap, because there's so much confusion about what holiness is. And there doesn't need to be. It's very simple. It's right here, beginning in verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The first thing we notice in this roadmap is that it requires the right frame of mind. It's between your ears. I said earlier, it's not external, it's internal. Holiness begins in your mind. It begins with the way you think. It begins with what you believe. It begins with truth. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I'm not wearing a robe. Thank the Lord. Well, I don't have a sport jacket on, so maybe I can use that to sort of illustrate. Back in the days in which Peter wrote, and they wore the long flowing robes that were, you know, full length. Can you imagine having to work, or a warrior going into battle having to deal with all that cloth flopping around? It'd be unhandy, to say the least. Awkward. So they would reach down and pull up those from the hems, from the bottom, those garments, kind of like, and they would wrap a belt around them. And the loins here, the loins or the sides, they would be wrapped. And the garments would be bound. giving them freedom of movement. Now, when a warrior went into battle, long before the battle started, he would gird his loins. So girding the loins of your mind refers to being ready. The problem that we have with holiness in the practical sense is we have not prepared ourselves to live holy. We are suddenly faced with a temptation. We are suddenly pressured on the outside to act this way, do this, think this, and we're not prepared for the onslaught of the pressure. And so we fold up like a tent. Peter says, gird the loins of your mind. Prepare yourself mentally. And then he says, be sober. He's not talking about being sober in the sense of not being inebriated. He's talking about having a sober mind, not being distracted, not being focused on some other desire. Let your mind be sharpened. Let it be focused. Let it be prepared. Let it be ready. And a focused mind, a mind that has been girded, a mind that is ready for the onslaught of the day's temptation, is a mind that is full of hope. Or at least it should go together. He says, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, if it wasn't for the grace that will eventually be brought to us in the form of our inheritance, what's the purpose? What's the use of the battle? But because of the hope we have within us and the inheritance we have before us, it's worth the battle to be obedient to the one who gave us all that. So we ought to gird up the loins of our mind. Now, a girded up mind, a prepared mind, a sober mind, refers in practical terms to what I would call a biblical worldview. I'm not using that terminology so much in a broad sense, a simple sense, but I'm simply saying that the Bible should dictate what we believe in every aspect of life. Gird up the loins of your minds, verse 13. Then verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts of your ignorance. You see, a biblical worldview has extricated itself from the conforming pressures of the world. We as Christians should not think like the world thinks. Now listen, I know in a lot of Christian circles, that's not the emphasis. Instead, the emphasis is Christian people should not look like the world. Or they shouldn't do this, or they shouldn't do that. Years ago, when I was in college, and it has been a few years now, back in those days, there were this group of people they all called the Jesus Freaks. Now, Jesus Freaks were kind of hippie-like people, long hair, old jeans, and I got to know some of the Jesus Freaks. I sort of became a Jesus Freak, but I was an anomaly. They just called me the hillbilly because I had short hair, and I didn't play a guitar and sang Kumbaya or any of those things. And but what I found out was some of these folks really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Earnestly and sincerely. There was a big church in town, Fundamental Church. And I'd made some acquaintances there, and I'd attended sometimes. And so I said to some of my Jesus Freak friends, you ought to come and go to church with me down so-and-so church. You know what the response I got was? No. We went down there once. A group of us went down there once. I said, really? You didn't like it? No. I said, why not? He said, well, they come up and told us we'd all needed to cut our hair. Now listen, the length of your hair is a pretty trivial thing. If I had to cut my hair back, I don't have any hair to cut, but if I had to cut my hair to get into heaven, I think I'd do it. If I had to cut my hair to get into a church where I heard the word of God, I'd probably do that too. But the point is, here's the problem with that. That church's position, their focus, their preaching, their teaching, their emphasis was external holiness. And they turned away people who were hungry to hear the word of God because they were so focused on the external. And they never realized, they totally forgot, and they totally missed the fact, holiness is internal. And if thinking and the mind doesn't change, it doesn't matter what's going on the outside. The problem is, to a lot of people, holiness is legalistic. It's don't do this, 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 and this. Over here, do this, 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 and this. You do that, you're holy, you're good. We accept you. And yet on the inside, there might be the most unholy people you ever ran across. And I won't bore you with the details, but in fact, there were some folks in that church that in time turned out to be very unholy by their actions. But they were holy in their minds because they had an external gauge for it all. Holiness is on the inside. And holiness results in a worldview that is biblical, that is not conformed to the lust of the world. Turn with me to the book of 1 John for a moment, chapter 2. You want to know what worldliness is? Here it is. Here's worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world, okay? If you love the world, you're worldly. If you love the world, you love the wrong thing, right? As believers. So John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Don't love the world system. Don't love any part of it. Don't love what it produces. Don't love what it uses. Don't love what it does. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If, he says, anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at this now. Stay with me. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, how long your hair is, what kind of dress you dress in, what kind of clothing you wear. I still remember when I went to school, it was considered worldly if you wore a mustache. Some of you guys have got beards. There's no hope for you. That was just a mustache. No, he doesn't talk about those external things. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy your fleshly desires, your cravings of the flesh apart from the will of God, that's worldliness. And then he continues, the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess things that are not yours and God doesn't intend for you to have. Covetousness. And then he says the pride of life. The refusal to humble yourself. The motivation to lift yourself above other people. That's worldliness. And that can't be reduced to what you do on the outside, some external list of rules. It's internal. Now go with me to the book of Ephesians for just a moment, chapter 6, verse 14. Paul here is giving us the armor of God. Now the armor of God, I don't have time to go into it all this morning, obviously. It's a figure of speech. It's an illustration, if you will, based on the armor that the Roman soldiers wore that were guarding Paul when he wrote that epistle. And he begins, and I'm not going to talk about all the armor, I'm just going to talk about one part of it. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 14, he says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. I don't know if I can mix the metaphors or not, but Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare yourself. Paul says, take a belt of truth and wrap yourself in it. Truth revealed in the Word of God should permeate your heart, your mind, and your soul to the extent that it determines what you think about anything. If any of you this week ran across or heard, had one with me. Anybody heard anything about the Nashville statement this week? Oh, wow, that's good. Here it is. The Nashville Statement, a coalition for biblical sexuality. This is put out by an organization called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. There's 14 articles that go through and just affirm what the Bible says about man and woman and right and wrong in the area of all this controversy we have today over homosexuality and transgenderism, the whole thing. This is a very loving, accepting statement, except for the fact that it doesn't compromise anything the Word says. You see, we're to love everybody no matter who they are, try to reach them no matter what their circumstances. We're not to run around trying to condemn everybody. We just need to show people they need Christ. And of course, there's an element of that. They need to understand they're sinners, but we can't become the police for everybody based on some external idea of what we have, you see. But this tells you, basically, what we should think about homosexuality, about immorality, about transgenderism, the whole thing in 14 articles. I'm straight from the Word of God. I meant to put a slide up on it, but I forgot. But if you want to write it down quickly, it's cbmw.org. cbmw.org. You can go there, and if you're in agreement with the statement, you can sign it. Anybody already signed it? Yeah, well, great. It's not a statement of hate towards people that are different from us. It's a statement that we believe truth. We believe truth about how we should live. We believe truth about what's right, what's wrong. And we still love people that need Jesus. But you see, the world has defined by its pressure, by its insistence, by its tactics on every hand and in every place, it seems to be dictating to us what we should think about these issues. The Bible dictates what we should think about these things. That's holiness. It may mean we're misunderstood. It may mean that we are condemned and even mistreated because of what we believed, but it is still and remains holiness. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter. We'll wind it up. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You see, before we were saved, our lusts controlled us. The world's thinking permeated our thinking and dictated our choices. But we're not going to be squeezed into that mold anymore. The mold we're going to be squeezed into is this mold, the Word of God. And once we do that, to the extent we do that, we will be holy. And then in verse 15 again, I remind you, he says as he winds it up, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now don't forget that. What you think in your mind affects what you do. Every sin you commit first takes root in your heart and soul and your mind. Yeah, I'm not, when I say it's internal, I don't mean that it does not affect what you choose to do on the external. You see, the problem with legalism is the list is never long enough. And not only is the list never long enough, it's usually skewed away from the Word of God at some point as well. Your conduct will be determined by how you think. And so, as we come to an end, we're faced with a question. Maybe this question has been going through your mind already today. Well, Pastor, just how holy do I need to be? You ever ask yourself that question? I don't know. You know, I just want to be holy enough. I want to be holy enough. I want to be holy enough that God's okay and God's not too upset with me and the world over here is not too upset with me either. If I can just somehow straddle that middle ground and I can just have a measure of holiness, If you're thinking that way, you're not holy, okay? If you're thinking that way, you done lost your chance to be holy. You're not holy. Peter says, be holy. And being holy doesn't mean ascertaining how much holiness do I have to get by. Is it any wonder the world looks at us sometimes and says, oh yeah, well, you guys are holier than thou. You got this holier than thou attitude. You're better than we are. And so we hear that, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we don't want to be too holy. I mean, maybe if it's possible, we want to be pretty well holy, but we don't want it to show too much, because somebody's going to accuse us of being holier than thou. But Peter says, be holy. God's word says, be holy. God's word demands that we be holy. So how holy do we need to be? A whole lot holier than we are now.